Let's turn to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 8, and we're going to be talking again about Christian liberty. We're going to do a little overview today because Christian liberty has some principles that we need to know, and we'll find some of those out this morning. We started last week with this topic, remember, when we did the six basic principles of Christian liberty. There's no such thing as complete autonomous freedom apart from God. He's the only one that has it. Liberty is completely compatible with servanthood, we looked at in Romans 6:16. And liberty is completely compatible with authority in 1 Peter 2:13 through 16. And we looked at liberty is bounded by circumstances in 1 Corinthians 8, which we'll be getting to and shortly. And liberty is bounded by personalities in 1 Corinthians 6:12. Remember, that's the principle of mastery. We'll look at that again this week, because people with different personalities are mastered by different things. So our liberties are bounded by our personalities. And the sixth one we looked at, very important, liberty can be abused. So freedom without principle to regulate it is an abuse of liberty. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Some of those principles that make up the boundaries of our liberty areas or our actions in liberty areas. So 1 Corinthians 32, overview of Christian liberty. And this will still be an 8:1. We're going slowly because we need a lot of background for this. Remember, we outlined chapter 8 with these points. There was an introduction in 8:1a, and that's still where we are. And we're going to talk about knowledge, because knowledge and liberty areas are connected. They're very much connected. We'll look at the presence of knowledge in 8:1b through 3, and then the application of knowledge in 8:4 through 6, and the problem with knowledge in 8:7 through 12. Remember I said, liberty can be abused. The conclusion will be the last verse in the chapter, verse 13. So let's look then at some principles of Christian liberty. And we'll start off by making the statement that the area of Christian liberty is based on principles, not commands. For example, the Corinthians had a problem with meat offered to idols. And we'll do a background on that this morning. What they wrote to Paul, what to do, what should we do, Paul? And Paul wrote back, he could have, as an apostle, simply made a rule. Don't eat meat offered to idols. Nobody do it. It's a rule. But he did not do that. That would have solved the problem. But he didn't do it. Instead, Paul gave them principles. And the principles based their liberty in this area. So they have principles to base their liberty on. And the first one we're going to look at is in 1 Corinthians 6:12, and that will be the profitability principle. So look at 1 Corinthians 6:12. Get to there just in a second. We'll try if my keyboard will work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. Of course, we've gone over this already. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. First part of the verse says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable." And, of course, Paul is talking about spiritual profitability, not monetary profitability. So all things in our Christian life should be beneficial to our Christian growth or our spiritual growth, our maturity as believers. And we have a lot of things that fall under that category, under the heading of liberty areas. So we should stop and think, will this, what I'm about to do, hinder my Christian growth, or will it promote it? So sometimes this is one of those areas where the choice is sometimes between good and better, or better and best. So we should look at a time slot that we have and say, what's the very best thing I can do with this time to enhance my relationship with God? And our choices then should be based on what we know about God, what we think He would want us to do, based on what we've learned through His Word, and we need to use all the maturity that we have. And it's a sad fact, but, you know, believers can build their entire life around something that's not wrong in any way, shape, or form. No way. And never grow spiritually. A believer can do that. And in part B of that verse is the mastery principle. We talked about this one a little before last week. Now remember, when we talk about the mastery principle in verse 6:12b, it says, all things are lawful to me. But we have to put this in context of the New Testament. The all things in 6:12 refer to all things that are not forbidden by the Word of God. Now, it's downright stupid to say I can do all things. That means I can sin. That's not a logical response. So the implication is that we can be mastered by something that isn't sinful. And that's kind of dangerous, isn't it? Because we can be mastered by something that's not at all sinful, but sin is not the only thing we can be mastered by. Most of us have hobbies. I have hobbies. I have several hobbies. And that's fine, as long as we're not mastered by them. And I have to be careful not to be mastered by my hobbies, because I have a job to do for God, and that would inhibit that. It would not be profitable if I'm mastered by something. The love principle is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, it says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. We're going to talk a little more about that this morning, a little bit later. What this means is that if you love your Christian brother or sister, and your exercise of liberty is causing him or her to stumble, which was happening down in Corinth, it's time to stop exercising that liberty. Now this, we have to remember, this is not sloppy agape, as J. Vernon McKee calls it. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling in your stomach. It's a mental attitude. Love, agape, is a mental attitude that says, I'm going to do the best thing in light of eternity for that person at any expense to myself. So that's the love principle, not warm, fuzzy feelings. Now, number five is the hindrance of the gospel principle. And that's in 1 Corinthians 9. And in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 11 and 12, it says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 9, said that he sowed spiritual things. And what he means is, Paul is saying, if we spend our time studying and teaching God's word to you, that's the sowed spiritual things part, is it too much to ask if we get paid for it? That's the reap material things part. But Paul set that aside. He proclaimed the gospel free of charge just so he would not hinder the gospel. The principle of edification is next, and that's in 1 Corinthians 10. So 1 Corinthians, as you may have noticed, talks a lot about liberty areas. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, it says, all things are lawful. We learned that before, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Principle of edification in 1 Corinthians 10:23. So what we do should edify other believers. Edify is the word akademeo, and akademeo, oikos, means house. It means to build up. It was used for constructing a building, but it's used metaphorically for building up other believers, either by teaching, by example, by using any of our spiritual gifts. And Bauer Arten Gingrich defines this word as to help improve ability to function in living responsibly and effectively. Now, that's kind of a wordy definition. I'll just say it's building up other believers by any means that we have at our disposal. Now, number 7 is the effect on others principle. That's in 1 Corinthians 10:24. It says, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And neighbor, I believe, let me look and make sure. Yeah, neighbor is just the word heteros. It means another. It doesn't really mean neighbor in the sense we use that word. It means another. Think of others before yourself. In other words, think about how our liberty, how our exercise of liberty is going to affect other believers. And that's what we're going to get into when we talk about things sacrificed to idols. Things sacrificed to idols. And we can go back to 8:1 and we'll look at more background on that. First, by way of introduction, this was a very important subject down in Corinth. It deals with Christian liberties, again, and it will be the subject of this chapter. Chapter 8 talks about Christian liberties. And this chapter, as I said before, will also deal with knowledge. So knowledge can be a good thing or a bad thing. And Paul will show the priority is love over knowledge. Now, this area of conduct doesn't have any relationship to our spiritual growth unless we misuse the liberty. So the question comes up then, well, how in the world is this subject relevant to our culture? We don't have anything in the liberty areas that would offend another believer or make another believer stumble, do we? Well, of course we do. We'll find it's very relevant for our culture. Now, by way of background, and most of you know this already, but I have to go through it. Remember, the city of Corinth, where Paul was writing, had no public buildings. They did not have restaurants. And if you wanted to eat out, which people do, I mean, we still do. If you wanted to eat out, what would you do? Well, you'd go to a temple. And the temples were dedicated to an idol. And it was basically impossible to live in Corinth without coming into contact with idolatry. Because Corinth was full of idolatry. And we can define idolatry in a general sense. Idolatry is the paying of divine honor to any created thing. So the ascription of divine power to natural agencies. And that's Merrill Unger's definition. So it can include the worship of inanimate objects, the worship of animals, power of nature, the forces of nature, deceased ancestors, abstractions or mental qualities, an abstract abstract idea or mental quality, the worship of Jehovah under an image or a symbol, or the worship of the image or the symbol. So each of these forms of idolatry, according to Unger, had its peculiar immoral tendency. So that it led to immorality. So I would say idolatry is rampant in our culture. The Greek word for idolatry is much like the English word idolathutos, idolathutos, and it was used for the sacrificial meat that was offered to an idol. So the worshiper, what would happen in these temples is the worshiper would bring his or her meat to their temple to worship their idol. Now, if you were a supplicant going to worship and you had to bring meat for a sacrifice to your God, which meat would you bring? Would you bring that one that's going to be outdated tomorrow? Or would you bring your very best meat? Well, these guys were worshiping. They'd bring their best meat to offer to their idol god. Beside this, place this beside it, according to Mosaic law, this meat was unclean. And a Jew couldn't even touch it, let alone eat it. Couldn't even touch it. So let's go back to Acts chapter 15. And in Acts 15, we have what's called the Jerusalem Council or the Jerusalem Conference. What the Jerusalem Council or Conference was designed to do was to settle the question of whether a believer had to become a Jew in order to stay saved. And that's what Paul ran into in the Galatian territories. He didn't actually run into it. What happened was some legalists followed him around and they taught, yes, the gospel is the way to salvation, but you have to also become a Jew. They were saying you had to be circumcised in their particular instance to be saved. Look at Acts 15:1. It says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they were flat out saying that becoming a Jew was necessary in order to be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So Paul and his company went up to Jerusalem, and they had the Jerusalem Council or the Jerusalem Conference. And that conference finally decided that salvation was by faith alone. They decided that salvation was by faith alone. Now look down at verse 28 in Acts chapter 15. We won't go through all the details of this, but in Acts chapter 15, verse 28, it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." And this is James sending Paul out to go to the churches and proclaim the gospel. He says, no greater burden than these essentials. First, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Go on your way. Now, the question is, why on earth they just had this conference, this council, and decided that salvation was by faith and faith alone, and yet James told them that they should abstain from things sacrificed to idols. Why did he say that? Well, James was asking them not to offend needlessly. Now, Jews grew up believing that they could not even touch unclean meat or meat offered to an idol. Now, eating meat offered to idols is a liberty area. But James was asking Paul and his companions if they would set this liberty aside so the Jews wouldn't be offended. Because where was Paul going? He was proclaiming the gospel in the synagogues. And my gosh, if they saw Paul go out of the synagogue and go eat some unclean meat, they wouldn't even listen to him. And this was a big deal for the Jews. So the Corinthians wrote to Paul and asked him, what should we do about this? What should we do about eating meat offered to idols? Now, a little more explanation on that. When the supplicant came to the temple to worship, he would bring his sacrifice, and that sacrificial animal were portioned out three ways. The first portion was, I should put, usually burned at the altar, and because this varied from cult to cult. Some of the cults would put the meat in front of the idol, and they go back and wait a little bit while the spirit of the idol devoured the spirit of the meat. So then they could eat the meat because it didn't have spirit anymore. So that was the tightwad cults. Others divided the meat into thirds, and they burned one third on the idol. So that was their sacrifice. That doesn't matter. The second portion would be shared by the priest and the supplicant. So he had his meal with the priest, and this is what served as a restaurant in Corinth. The last portion, and this is the important one, the last portion was given to the priest. Now, if you're a priest in a temple and you do, 20 sacrifices in a day, are you going to be able to eat all that meat that goes to the priest? No, of course not. So the excess, or the last portion, since the priest ended up with more than he needed, they set up stalls outside of the temple where they sold that excess meat. Now, think about this for a minute. If you were a Corinthian and you wanted to buy some meat, where would you go to get the best meat? Well, you'd go to the temple stalls, of course, because people brought their best meat in to serve their God, to sacrifice to their God. They wouldn't bring in their rotten meat. They'd get the best. So if you were a Christian and you weren't a Jew, and these temples didn't mean anything to you, and the temple stalls had the very best meat, what would you do? You'd buy your meat at the temple stalls. Very common. But because of this practice, some Corinthians were developing a conscience problem. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, "However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So that's what this is all about. Meat offered to an idol was abhorrent to a Jew. So they wrote to Paul and asked him, "What should we do about this? Because it's a bad thing to feel guilty about eating a steak." That in the word being accustomed, it says they were being accustomed to the idol until now. That's the Greek word synetheia, and it was a usage or practice that had become established or standard. In other words, it was a custom. So they were accustomed to seeing idol meat as being unclean. And they grew up with that since they were tiny children. So in some believers, eating meat sacrificed to idols bothered their conscience. They would do it, but it bothered their conscience because they knew that meat was no big deal if you're a Christian. But all that teaching they've had, all that growing up as a Jew, told them that that meat was unclean. Now, what should Paul have done? Paul could have solved this problem easily. Just say, Christians should not eat meat offered to idols, period. Would that have solved the problem? If he made a rule, sure, it would have solved the problem, but it would have solved it at the expense of their Christian liberty. So Paul wrote the solution to the ones who didn't have the problem. He didn't write the ones who had the problem and said, "Go ahead and eat meat." He wrote to the other ones, the ones who didn't have a problem with eating meat. So to the ones with knowledge, he wrote the principle of the effect on others. And that's verse 8. Go back to verse 8 now, where it says, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." So he writes to the strong believers and said, "You be careful that you exercising this freedom will not harm another believer." And these guys, if you keep on reading in verse 10, it says, "For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." So the strong believers, the ones who are offending weak believers, now this didn't mean they just got their nose out of joint. They were going in and actually eating meat offered to idols, and it bothered them because they had been taught since early childhood that they were not to eat that meat. They weren't even to touch it. Now, the Corinthians had two opinions on this subject. One group said Christians should not eat temple meat, and the other group said Christians could eat anything they want to. So Paul answers them, you're both wrong. The one who has knowledge and flaunts his knowledge, his liberty, is wrong. Verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The one who's weak must gain maturity. It's his job too. It's not just you won't do that because it offends me. It's you need to gain the maturity and knowledge in the Word of God that's okay. It's okay to eat meat. When they get that knowledge, then they can eat meat too without their conscience bothering. So both sides are at fault here. So the principle of this, well, he's talking about factual knowledge. And sometimes knowing a fact doesn't enable you to do something that's against your conscience. So we have to be careful of the conscience of weaker believers. So the axiom of verse 1 should be knowledge alone makes arrogant, but love edifies. And interesting to note, in verse 1, that love he's talking about is love for God. Look down at verse 3. It says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So he's talking about love for God in these verses. Now in verse 13, the action is motivated by love for a fellow believer. I get from that the love of God, or loving God, is the basis and the source of love for each other. We can't love each other unless we love God. Right relationship with God is the basis for right relationship with each other. We have a triangle chart for that. That if you're not okay with God, you won't be okay with each other. So this verse 1, is in no way saying that we shouldn't pursue knowledge. And that's what people will say. You study the Bible too much. You got too much knowledge. That just makes you arrogant. No, it doesn't. Only if you flaunt your knowledge. But then they ask questions like, is there love in a perfect tense verb, or an indicative mood, or in a TSKS construction? Is there any love in that? I would say yes, because I spend a lot of time working with that stuff. And that enables me to teach God's word. So I would say, yeah, that is love. Love for you guys. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Verse 15 says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. See how those are connected? The faith in the Lord Jesus leads to love for each other. Colossians 1:9. Colossians 1:9 says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So they weren't praying for them to have sloppy agape. They were praying for them to have knowledge of his will. Where do you get that? In God's word. The Word of God is the absolute place where we get knowledge. And knowledge is a good thing if we don't abuse it. Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, and he's talking about the Jews, nation Israel, of Romans 9, 10, and 11 all go together. They're all talking about Israel. 9 talks about Israel's past and Israel's past. And 10 talks about Israel's present. The past is chosen. There, you can put it all in one word. Romans 9 talks about Israel's past, which is chosen. Romans 10 talks about Israel's present, which is set aside. And 11 talks about Israel's future, and that is restored. So those chapters all go together. 10:1 through 2 says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, the Jews, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And that's where we come up with if we don't study God's word. We have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. We cannot, having a zeal for God is not enough. We have to have a zeal for the God of the Bible, the God that we study about every Sunday. True love cannot exist without knowledge. And true knowledge cannot exist without love. And that will be love for God. Now, next week, we'll finally get in to the details of 1 Corinthians 8. Father, thank you for your word. And Father, we will continue to study your word carefully so we can have a correct knowledge of what your will for us is. In Christ's name, amen.